Before you, Luke chapter 19, we're going to be studying these verses from verse 28 to the end of the chapter in our new series in Luke, the Saviour of the World. We're given this section the heading Triumph and Tragedy as a title for our look into these great verses this morning. Luke chapter 19 and verses 28 to 48. Well, these days in Premier League football matches, there's a new dynamic that we've had to get used to, a development that has altered the game and created a whole new series of knife-edge moments for fans. It's called VAR, which stands for Video Assistant Referee, and it's a bit of technology that enables the referee to see what has really happened in the lead-up to a goal so that he can make the right decision about whether the goal should be allowed or disallowed. Sadly, because its use is limited to the Premier League, it isn't a technology that troubles Ipswich Town fans and probably won't for a little while. But in Premier League games now, there are those moments when you suddenly see a player score a goal and then rush to the crowd with his arms aloft and celebrating with them, and the fans and the players going crazy, united together in triumph. But then the TV cameras just focus on one man, the referee, with his hand to his earpiece, listening to the VAR verdict. At that moment, he is the one man on the pitch who knows the truth, who sees the situation as it really is, whether the goal will stand or be disallowed. And if it is to be disallowed, at that moment, he is the one who is able to see through the crowd's celebrations all around him, because he knows the truth that is about to unfold, that their triumph will soon be replaced by tragedy and, very sadly, sometimes tears. We don't mind, he supports Arsenal. Well, as you read these verses in Luke, there is a similar dynamic in the opening scene of the account that Gary read to us a few moments ago. Jesus is surrounded there by this joyful crowd, a crowd who are praising him and glorifying him, but he is the one individual who sees the situation with different eyes. He is the only one who is able to see through the crowd's celebrations, to see the reality behind the scene, because he knows the truth that is about to unfold over the next few days. He's already told the disciples in advance how things are going to pan out. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus takes his disciples to one side and tells them this: "The Son of Man," that's Jesus, "must suffer many terrible things," he said. "He'll be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He'll be killed, but on the third day he'll be raised from the dead." You see, Jesus knows the script, but he doesn't step back from its suffering, because you see, this is the moment that he's come for. This is the destiny he was born to face. And Jesus also knows that the rejection and spiritual rottenness that at a human level will bring him to the cross is also there in the crowd, that it lies at Jerusalem's core, and it will bring devastating consequences. And right after this scene of triumph, it is a scene that moves Jesus to tears. Before we look at these underlying tones of tragedy, we need to understand what is happening in this initial scene of triumph, as we look firstly at the king's welcome in verses 28 to 40. But then as we look underneath, as it were, beneath the surface, to understand why, in just a few days, the crowd will turn against Jesus and it will lead to his death. Part of the reason for that negative turnaround is because the religious leaders work behind the scenes, kind of like spin doctors, to shift public opinion. They manipulate the crowd to turn it into a kind of baying mob, and we get a hint of their resistance in verse 39, a verse we'll come back to later. But it isn't just the only issue there. There are also expectation and mindset problems in the crowd that leaves them feeling frustrated and angry as events unfold, because they fail to recognize the kind of king that Jesus has come to be. You see, beneath all the shouting and the cheering, most of this crowd still don't fully realize who Jesus is. They don't see who they're dealing with here. Most of them are blind to Jesus' real identity and real mission. And until this point, although the evidence of Jesus' miracles have clearly proved his identity, that he is the Messiah, he is the promised king that God has said centuries beforehand that he was going to send, so far, Jesus hasn't publicly claimed his throne. But here, the time has come. And so here, at this point in the story, as it were, he presents himself to the nation. And Luke wants us to notice how this announcement, this stepping into the spotlight at this time, is so carefully choreographed by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look, it starts in verses 29 to 35 with the disciples going to collect this donkey that Jesus will ride on as he goes and enters into Jerusalem. And do you see how Luke shows us how Jesus knows everything about this donkey? He'll be watching over it, and just how the process will play out when the disciples go to collect it. Now, there are those who interpret this scene and think that Jesus has just made a kind of prior arrangement with the owners of this donkey, that he messaged them in advance and paid perhaps a kind of donkey hire fee by credit card in advance before he got there. But I have to say, personally, to me, it seems that when Luke says in verse 32, so they went and found the colt just as Jesus had said, that there's something more here, that there's something supernatural, that what Luke wants us to see is the uncanny accuracy of Jesus' words and the uncanny accuracy of how Jesus says things will play out. That Jesus isn't responding to events here, but he is orchestrating them. Luke doesn't make a big noise about it, but subtly, I think he is, as it were, whispering to us off stage. This is Jesus' supernatural power in action once more. And you see, also riding into Jerusalem on a donkey is very definitely part and parcel of this announcement by Jesus, this claim to be God's king. You see, it isn't a kind of haphazard thing. The donkey isn't a spur-of-the-moment decision, a kind of, well, I'll tell you what, Peter, I'll take the donkey today, a bit like I'll take the Ford Mondeo instead of the Bentley, you know, something like this. You see, no, this is a calculated, premeditated move. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. 500 years before, the prophet Zechariah had answered the question, how will we recognize God's Messiah, God's supernatural king, when he comes? And Zechariah gives the answer. He says, rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. And so you see, Jesus is very consciously and very deliberately staking his claim in this way. He is announcing to the public that he is the king that they've been waiting for. But as we unpack this scene, we also need to recognize the timing of Jesus' arrival here. You see, it is coming up to Passover, at that time in the Jewish calendar when the Jewish people remembered and celebrated their liberation from Egypt in the Exodus. And so at this time, more than perhaps any other time, people would naturally in Jerusalem be thinking about liberation and thinking about freedom, about God's promise of a Messiah, a king who would come and rescue them from Roman dictators. And so putting all that together, when they see this miracle worker who, by the way, has just brought Lazarus back to life from the dead, now riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, it isn't hard to see why there is this frenzy, this excitement. The Messiah is here. The big problem is they don't understand what kind of Messiah he is. They don't have a real handle on the job description of God's Messiah. They thought the saving he would do would be to come and defeat their enemies and liberate them physically. I guess we have to say that they would be hoping for the kind of salvation that the people of Ukraine are hoping for at this time. But you see, while the prophecy said that this king would have amazing power, they also showed that he wasn't going to wield that power in that way. That is why Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, not a war horse. He does that to underline that although he is this king of great power and great majesty, his reign is one of peace and humility. There's a different agenda. You see, he hasn't come with a manifesto of make Israel great again. He isn't the type of limited savior they want. He is the savior they need. And he's a savior who's come to deal with their greatest need and our greatest need, to deal with our problem of sin and make it possible for them to have that sin forgiven so they can be brought back into relationship with the God who loves them. You see, he has come to save them from sin and Satan, not Caesar. They want Jesus to come and lead a rebellion, but actually Jesus comes to deal with a much more personal and far-reaching rebellion, humanity's rebellion against God. And actually, if they'd read the rest of Zechariah's prophecy, they would have seen how that agenda is so clearly set out. In Zechariah chapter 13, we read these words, "On that day a fountain will be opened for the dynasty of David and for the people of Jerusalem, a fountain to cleanse them from all their sins and impurity." You see, that is the job description of the Messiah. But it is as though here the people fail to join the dots. They like the prophecies about the great king, but they fail to see that the crown that he has come to wear is a crown of thorns. And also, too, the great irony here is that as they will look back at Passover and remember God's great rescue in the past, the sad thing is they will fail to see how God is rescuing them here in the present. And why is that? Well, it is because their eyes are fixed on an earthly agenda instead of an eternal agenda. They're looking for the Messiah they want, not the Messiah God has sent. And you know, when it comes to Jesus, we have to say that is still so often true today. People want Jesus to be their type of savior. They want Jesus to be their problem solver, their help in a crisis, their way out of problems each day, but not to deal with their biggest need, which is deal with the problem of their sin. They want kind of like a slot machine Jesus who they can pray to, pull a lever, get what they want, but then push him back into the background. They want Jesus as their blue light emergency service, but they don't want him as their king. Which is why when there's a personal crisis, people pray. And when there's a worldwide crisis, there are hashtags and tweets urging us to pray. We remember, pray for Fabrice Muamba, don't we? Pray for Paris. And it was absolutely right that we did. And it is certainly right that we pray for an end to the current crisis in Ukraine at present. How could we not? But you see, when each crisis has passed, very soon the hashtags and the prayer emojis disappear, don't they? And God is forgotten once more. Pray to God is never followed by live for God or even thank God. People want Jesus as their insurance policy, their helper in the moment, but they don't want to give him their lives. They don't want to face up to their need of forgiveness. They aren't willing to repent and change their lives as Jesus calls them to, which is the only way to receive Jesus. And unless we do, we will never know and experience his salvation. Which draws us to a question we all need to think about individually this morning. What place does Jesus have in your life? And it may be that some of these realities are realities that you need to face up to finally, for the first time. If so, I sincerely hope and pray that you will. Here in Luke chapter 19, as these crowds welcome Jesus, this skewed view of Jesus and this wrong view of why he's come will be part of the reason why in just a few days the crowds will turn away from him. And by the way, can you imagine what it was like for Jesus to move through this scene of triumph, to look into the faces and the eyes of these people who were cheering and celebrating, knowing the tragedy that very soon their cries of welcome will be replaced by cries of crucify. And then if you look in verse 39, we have this interruption by the local religious leaders, the Pharisees. They say, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. In other words, don't let them carry on giving you this adulation, making these great claims about you. But do you see, Jesus is not about to shut the crowd up. And he tells the Pharisees, if they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. In other words, you can't stop this wave of praise. If you try and stop it, it will simply break out elsewhere, like floodwaters coming through defences that you can't stop. You can try and plug the gaps, but the water will simply come through elsewhere. Jesus is saying it is inevitable, you see, that as the King of the universe comes, as it were, to his earthly city, there is bound to be praise and bound to be worship. It is natural. It is unstoppable. But look again at verse 39. There is more we actually need to notice from it. Actually, it is a very significant verse because it's a verse that signposts us to the rejection that is to come. You see, it shows us the real attitude of Jerusalem towards Jesus, that beneath the surface of these celebrations, actually Jesus has already been rejected. He's already been rejected by the city's religious and spiritual leaders who've been plotting his downfall for a long time. And if you look at the end of the chapter, we see that shocking verse that they begin to plot to kill him. It is a deliberate, continuing rejection of Jesus, and it is one that will bring terrible consequences. And that is the message of verses 41 to 44. A few years ago, there was an interesting TV show. It was called Flash Forward. And it set the scene where every person on Earth simultaneously blacks out, but then later wakes up having seen, as it were, a short vision of their future. Well, here in verse 41, it is as though Jesus has a vivid vision, a flash forward of what is going to happen to Jerusalem in the future. Just look at verse 41 with me. We read, "But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, we began to weep. 'How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace, but now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place, because you did not recognize it when God visited you.'" And so after the king's welcome, secondly, we see the king's sorrow. And Jesus here is suddenly choked with sadness. And the reason he is so choked is because he knows what is going to happen to Jerusalem in the future. He knows the way the dominoes are going to fall, that there are going to be these devastating but inevitable outcomes as a result of the city's rejection of God when he comes to visit them, which is what is happening here and now as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And here Jesus grieves over and he laments over the people's ignorance, over their closed hearts, their spiritual distance from God and his word, which they are responsible for. There is no claim of diminished responsibility here. They should have recognized their Savior, but you see, their spiritual hardness leaves so many of them unwilling and unable to recognize Jesus' true identity. It leaves them spiritually blind, unable to see Jesus for who he really is. So that what we have here is God coming to the nation that he adopted as his own, but they reject him. And in the future, God's judgment will fall on this city because of that, as God withdraws his hand of protection and Jerusalem is eventually crushed by the Romans in AD 70, which is the scene that these verses point towards and give us an advanced preview of. And you know, even when you read these verses knowing that they're coming, they still kind of come like a wrong note, don't they, after the great triumphant verses of Jesus' arrival. They're like a kind of minor chord in a song of celebration, and perhaps that is Luke's intention by inserting them here. Perhaps it may be that Luke wants to stop us in our tracks and to shock us and move us to press the pause button and to suddenly see again what a serious business it is to to reject the Son of God when he comes to you. And Luke is encouraging us not to make the same mistake. And actually that rejection is at the center of the chapter's final act as it takes us to the epicenter, the heart of Jerusalem's lostness and rejection, to this temple, to the religious center of the city. Because see, in some ways, spiritually, the temple at this time is a bit like an empty shell. On the surface, it is a building dedicated to God. And there are true worshippers who gather there to worship and pray. But there was a serious problem. A serious problem with so many of the religious leaders who were religious on the outside. But inside, their hearts were far from God. Their religion was empty. It's what Jesus pinpoints many times, that the religion of the Pharisees was only superficial. It was about keeping up appearances. They liked to wear the right things and be seen to do the right things and to put ticks in all the right religious boxes. But internally, so many of them didn't have a real relationship with God. Their hearts weren't in it. And Jesus sees through their facade. A few years ago, when Christine and I were living in Croydon looking to buy our first house, I think we looked at almost, I think it was 50 houses before we found one that we actually liked. And with so many of them, the outside looked great. The paintwork was good. The garden was tidy. The windows were fairly new. But often when you stepped inside and you saw the true condition of the property, it was so bad, so grimy, that the damp was on the walls, that it was, well, you just kind of wanted to get out there, really. And we had this code phrase to let each other know that we didn't like the property. And it was simply this: your mother would like this one. And I have to say, some of those houses were really rotten. I think the record was just 10 seconds before we got inside and Christine said, "Your mother would like this one." Do you know, in a sense, spiritually, that is what so many of the religious leaders were like. Jesus says that they were like whitewashed tombs. They looked clean and pure on the outside, but inside they were spiritually dead, rotten at their core. And of course, if the religious leaders are far from God, then they're not going to draw the people near to God, are they? And it is this underlying spiritual rottenness of the religious leaders which is the issue behind, thirdly, the king's anger. Have a look at verse 45 with me. "Then Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people selling animals for sacrifices. He said to them, 'The scriptures declare my temple will be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves.'" What is the issue that stirs up Jesus so much here? Because if you look at those verses and read them, this isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is it? This is Jesus angry. This is Jesus rightly angry and taking action. And by the way, it isn't just that a kind of group of local Dell boys, Trotter Enterprises, have seen this kind of marketing opportunity in the temple and set up a few market stalls. That in itself would, of course, been very wrong. But there is a deeper issue here. And to put up a very, very simplistic diagram of the temple in Jerusalem, you see, when it came to non-Jewish, Gentile worshippers, they were only allowed to come so far into the temple. They weren't allowed to come into those inner courts. They were effectively kept at a distance, pushed to the sidelines, to the outer courts of the temple, so far, but no further. But here, as Jesus enters the temple, he sees that these religious leaders have gone a step further to marginalize the Gentiles. You see, where have the religious leaders allowed this group of market traders to set up their busy stalls and conduct their business? And to do so probably very loudly and with tons of bartering? Well, it seems as though it was in this outer court of the Gentiles, the only place where non-Jews were allowed to worship. And so you see, you can imagine traveling to the temple as a non-Jew and then trying to genuinely worship God in what was a bit like the street market in EastEnders. And you see, that is the issue that is so offensive to Jesus here when he says, my temple will be a house of prayer. When he says those words, what he's doing, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 56. And Isaiah chapter 56 is a wonderful, comforting message of inclusion, a message that people from every country and those who are viewed as outcasts will be brought near to God in worship. God says there, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, for people of all nations. And so do you see the actions of Jesus here are taken to restore what has been lost, to put right what has gone wrong, to remove these barriers to worship. And it is an expression of Jesus' love for all people and for all nations, which as we thought about last week, Jesus emphatically underlines in his mission agenda for the world, go and make disciples of all nations. A mission which we need to pray for and support actively as a local church here, particularly as we support Grace Baptist Mission and particularly as we support John and Sean looking to reach people with the good news of Jesus in Japan. But also in the current crisis, praying of course that this conflict will come to an end and that peace will be restored soon. But also to pray that people on both sides will come to discover true hope and true comfort and eternal peace in knowing Jesus, the only one who is able to give true stability and lasting security in a world which is so unstable and so insecure. And so as we close, how do these verses speak then into our situation? Well, firstly, as we've seen, I want to say that they underline how vital it is to recognize Jesus for who he is and then to react and respond to him as we should. To respond to him by receiving his forgiveness and by giving him the place he deserves to have in our lives as our King. And these verses urge each one of us to make sure that this tragedy of unbelief portrayed here isn't a tragedy that's repeated in our life. And secondly then, as we consider the case study of these religious leaders, they kind of act as a warning sign. They alert us again to the danger of merely having a superficial experience of God. Of kind of having a faith where we go through the motions. They warn us of the danger of falling into a kind of surface religion which isn't rooted in a genuine love for God. Religion without a true relationship. And so it is enormously helpful to allow these verses to challenge our own hearts and to see that through them Jesus says to us in love, are your hearts really in it? Is your worship real? Is it founded in a genuine love and devotion to me? A love and devotion which is then reflected in your daily life every day. Because that is true worship. And that is what Jesus calls us to. And thirdly and finally, as we reflect on the King's sorrow in these verses, I think the final challenge is for us to be moved by lost people as much as Jesus was. And to pray that increasingly we will see people through his eyes and through his love, to see them as they truly are without Christ, that they are lost, desperate, facing a devastating eternity and desperately needing rescue. Surely if we did see people that way, it would drive us to reach out, never keeping anybody at a distance, but always seeking to overcome every barrier and to be moved in love to take every opportunity to lead them to the King. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer, reflecting on God's word to us this morning and its implications for our daily lives.